been following Luke for a while, Luke's narrative of Jesus and his disciples on their long final journey. At least it's Jesus's long final journey through Galilee. Remember, he's going along Samaria, down the Jordan Valley. Every day he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem and to the end of Luke's gospel, or at least to the earth-shattering climax of Luke's gospel, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, followed by his resurrection and his glory. Now, on the way, we have seen Jesus become more and more confrontational with the Pharisees. You know, I'm not really believing he's edgy, but that is having to have some effect on his temperament, on his focus. If I knew I were going to be nailed to a cross in a few days, I'm sorry, I'd be a little cranky. And I'm sure that the Lord is feeling more and more he doesn't have time to waste. The Pharisees themselves are getting more and more hard-hearted. They are listening to him less and less, and he's making it clearer and clearer to them with everything he says. Basically, if you guys don't change your mind, you are going to burn in hell. You have chosen the wrong direction. And more to his own followers, Jesus is saying, you guys, I don't have time to discuss football scores. What I've got time to tell you is discipleship, real discipleship, is going to be hard. And what's coming is going to scare the daylights out of you. It's going to be bad. And you need to be prepared for that. Because if you really have faith in God, you will be prepared. Well, he's been describing the real cost of fellowship for, gosh, the last five chapters. Last week, we actually looked at one of his most famous parables, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Not too complicated, just a reminder that our search for goodness, for justification in God's eyes, is pretty much doomed when we depend on our own righteousness. You remember the tax collector. Thank God I'm not like all the rest of these people. Bless his heart. We know folks like that. You know, we are only right in God's eyes when we embrace the fact that we are pitiful. We got nothing to offer. It's worse than the worst case scenario. We really have nothing to bring to God except our sin. But when we approach him with that heart, he embraces us. He loves that. That's what he's been waiting to hear, is our realization that we have nothing but sin and we need his forgiveness. Well, you don't need to be a PhD to get that. You just turn on the TV or thumb through a history book. It will be very evident to you. Well, what we drew from that parable was the importance of ignoring the world's example, not just in religion, in work and community, but gosh, the error of standing by yourself. You know, the Pharisee was standing by himself in pride, but the tax collector was standing by himself in self-condemnation. If only he had known Jesus was coming. Now, for you and I, as believers in Jesus, really, there's no circumstances under which we should be standing by ourselves. We need to be standing with him in his covering. It is where we are designed to be. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't compete with others. Gosh, all of that is just a waste of time, you guys. You'll never be good enough to impress the Lord, and you'll never be bad enough to scare him off. You know, just don't worry about other people. The only guy to compare yourself to is Jesus. And that should make you feel so hopeless that you just say, oh, Lord, take me anyway, like the tax collector. And that's just exactly what Jesus wants to hear from you. Well, we also remembered that the best way to accomplish this is just remember what it felt like to be a kid. Just remember the trust you had as a child. You didn't worry about, you know, are we going to take I-5 through Oklahoma, Dad, or are you going to drop down through Nebraska? You know, you just sat in the back and played bingo and license plates, and Dad was driving, and it was good. It felt good. You weren't worried about it. You trusted his judgment, or Mom, if she was driving. We can do that again. You know, the peace of trusting without being in control, that's a real gift that God offers to us. And if you're like me, you throw it away 90% of the time. But we don't have to throw it away. You know, the pleasure of working without worrying about the outcome. I mean, work without worry, I think we talked about last time, that's play. That's what kids do with their Tonka toys in the sandbox. They are working hard. My grandson works up a sweat, I'll tell you, building those mountains and destroying those mountains, but he is having a good time. We can do it too. So basically, we can just delight in loving without fear because we work for and belong to the God who not only created the universe but runs every atom and quark and subatomic particle in it. He controls all of this. It's win-win for you and me. We really can relax. Now this week we're actually going to bring the journey narrative here in Luke nearly to a close. Here's what's happened. We've been working our way down Galilee, down the Jordan. Now next week, I think Jesus actually passes through Jericho and starts on that long road up to Jerusalem. It's early morning about now as we open this passage, and we find him and his men, they are near Jericho. My guess is they're by the cool waters of the Jordan River because they're not in Jericho yet. They're camped out. It's early morning. They're getting ready to break camp and set out. And this is near the Jordan River where it empties into the Dead Sea, which is right across from Jordan. He would have called it the Great Salt Sea. Jesus, that's what he knew it by. The lowest point on the planet Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. It's going to be a long climb tomorrow to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. That's going to be a long climb. Do you remember when Jesus as a kid stayed behind in Jerusalem and his folks went down to Jericho? They didn't discover he was gone until they were in Jericho. That's why they were so bummed. They have to climb all the way back up there to find him again. We'd get to do it in a bus today. It's good. So they're breaking camp. Jesus got his knapsack on. He's getting ready to hit the road. He and the guys, all of a sudden, this young guy comes running up out of nowhere and falls before Jesus on his knees and starts talking to him. And we're picking up here in Luke 18, verse 18. I'm just going to read through the whole thing real quickly so we get a flow on it. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." And he said, "Well, all these I've kept from my youth." Well, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, the young man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, well, see, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Well, let's just dig in a little bit and go through a little more slowly and take a peek here. Ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one of the secrets to reading through the Gospels is a lot of these stories have parallel passages in the other Gospels, and you can really get a lot out of, you know, going over, if you're in Luke, go over to John or Matthew or Mark and just check out the added details. I mean, it really will add a lot to your understanding. Tells us a lot here. For one thing, we learn that this is a very young man. It says in Matthew that he's young. So he's a young ruler. He's probably a very leading and influential member of his village. It's very likely he's from Jericho. That's only 2 or 3 miles away from the campsite there that they probably were on the Jordan River. But he's not identified as a religious figure. He's not a Pharisee. So he's not one of the guys that Jesus is really after, so to speak, or that are after him. And it's likely that he's very sincere. But just the way he asked this question kind of gives away that his whole focus is, what works can I do? How can I earn my way into heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the real reason, the real work that he's supposed to do, anybody want to take a stab at it? Yeah, it's floating around in there. I know it is. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. That is the only work God is interested in you doing. That's the one you have to do. The rest of the works, yeah, if you can add them, great, have fun, do them for the right motive, but they won't get you into heaven. That one work is the only work that will get you into heaven. As I'm fond of saying, there's only one question on the entrance exam. So verse 19, this young ruler comes up to him, and we also learn from Mark that he kneels. He's actually almost wrapping his arms around Jesus' legs. So he's sincere. I don't know, did he just hear that Jesus was camped down there and he ran all the way from Jericho? I don't know. We just don't know about that. But Jesus said to him, the kid says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I can almost see Jesus, a little smile here, a little corner of a smile. He's kind of egging this kid. He's kind of going after him a little bit. I mean, the young man is being polite. This is a polite way to address an older teacher. But I think he's also using flattery to make an impression. He's kind of begging the question. He wants to be told, "Well, you're doing everything correctly to inherit eternal life, young man. Go and don't worry, be happy. Go back to Jericho, enjoy." But Jesus kind of rocks him back on his heels a little bit. The way Jesus answers him, it really leaves a few questions hanging in the desert air here. One is, you know, do you really know what you're talking about? Do you really know what good means? Another question is, are you really interested in what's good? You know, a major question you could see him asking here, are you calling me God? If God's the only one that's good and you're calling me good, are you actually calling me God? Now, he doesn't say that in the scripture, but it's one of those things that's kind of fascinating to think, well, what does he mean by that? And I'll bet you a dollar these things are going through the kid's mind as he's struggling to find some answer that won't make him look like a fool. I got to tell you guys, this verse has made a lot of people nervous through the years. They wonder, well, what is Jesus saying he's not good? What is that all about? Well, no. Jesus isn't addressing the issue of his goodness or even of his identity, really. He's questioning the kid's motives. He's putting the kid on the spot. And the kid knows it. And after a few minutes, he lets him off the hook a little bit. He goes to verse 20. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Great word, klepto. The Greek words are so fun because we get so many of our words from these words. Do not bear false witness. Pseudo martureo. It's where we get the word witness. Martyr is a witness, and a pseudo is false, fake. So a fake witness. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is interesting. he's listing about five or six of the commandments here. None of these are the commandments that talk about our behavior or attitude towards God. I find that interesting. All of these are about our attitude and behavior towards other people. You actually could make an argument here that Jesus is gauging this young man's love for God by gauging his love for other people. And I really think that's what he's doing here. You know, because it's very easy. I'm sure Jesus already senses that this guy's a wealthy young man. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of a few extra dollars. You know, I don't know, maybe for some people that's a few hundred, some it's a few thousand, some it's 12.3 million, I don't know. But it's very easy when you're feeling secure and wealthy to kind of distance yourself from people. You really aren't as accessible to their hurts or their needs. You tend to feel a little bit insulated. I think he's going after the kid. I think he's kind of, he's looking to break through this. He talks about the commandments that deal with our attitudes towards other people. Now, here's another interesting thing. That last one, honor your father and mother, that's an imperative. And we remember imperative means amp up the volume about 10 times on that. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't adulterize. Honor thy mother and father. Like, really, pay attention. Get this. And he puts it last, which in Hebrew and the Hebrew forms is a place of real importance. It really emphasizes what this is. Now, here's another interesting thing. Mark lists a bunch of commandments, most of the same ones, but in an entirely different order. Matthew does too, mostly the same ones, but in an entirely different order. But all three of those guys list this one last in the imperative. Any teenagers here tonight? Probably not. It's just, I don't believe you, Jim. Well, you know, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that this one, the way you treat your parents, actually tells more about your love for God than all of the rest of these combined. Now, it is also interesting that the three synoptic gospels each have a tiny bit different version, but they mostly all include the same commandments, and they all put the last one the same. You know, I've been asked, well, doesn't that say that these are unreliable? If the different gospels have a different version? No, actually, that's not what it says. If you've ever read through the resurrection accounts, if you ask a policeman or a detective, if he arrests three suspects and they each give him exactly the same eyewitness account, what's the first thing he thinks? Collusion. They cooked this in the back of the squad car. So if when several people get arrested, they separate them instantly. And one of the ways you know it's a truth is you do get a tiny little variation between the eyewitness accounts. The important stuff tends to match up. But one guy, he'll totally space out that the lady was wearing a red dress or that it was an El Camino that went by. You know, it just, people see different things. And God lets Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each record different aspects of the gospel. It does not make it less reliable. It actually makes it more reliable. It's what we call literary forensics. Actually certifies it. So you know the commandments. And he said, the young man, all these I have kept, guarded, watched over them. I've kept them from my youth. It strikes me that this is a very confident and a very youthful reply. If you ask someone a little older, I don't know that they'd jump up quite that enthusiastically. Verse 22, and when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you know, young man, one thing you still lack. Sell, that means barter, exchange, everything that you have and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, you follow me. Here's an interesting thing. Sell is an imperative. Sell! Guess what distribute is? Distribute! Guess what come is? Come, follow me. Three imperatives, boom, boom, boom. He is really, he's got this kid's chin in his hand and he's looking him in the eye and say, sell everything you got, distribute it to the poor, and come with me. Okay, I'm picturing myself staring into Jesus' eyes and him telling me this. That takes my breath away a little bit. I don't mind telling you. I hope he's not telling us we have to give everything away. I don't think he's trying to be cruel or taunting here. He's not torturing this young guy. His words are meant to provide clarity. He's trying to change the game and up the resolution. He's increasing the pixels on this picture so that it gets really clear for this young man that it's not about following the rules. We're talking about something entirely different. Now, by opening this curtain, we tend to draw a curtain between our ability and what really is meant by God's holy purity. And we tend, as we talked about last week, we tend to judge each other by each other's behavior. Well, you know, I gave a lot more to the church than that guy over there last year. I'm doing really good. You know, if you take the curtain away and you compare what you're giving or have given up to what God gives up, to what he requires to be righteous, it's really discouraging. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing that curtain aside so that that comparison can be made. Well, let's see. This is really opening up a whole giant can of worms. I'm really going to depress and upset you guys before we're done tonight. I hope you're ready for that. But I'll let you off the hook later. So do we think Jesus is telling us to give everything we have to the poor? In Matthew 19:21, he uses a different word. He says, instead of, it's not that you lack something. He says, if you want to be perfect, you need to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Well, that makes me a little sad. But at least when he says perfect, I breathe a sigh of relief and I think, well, thank goodness. He doesn't expect me to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Philippians 3:15, Paul says, as many as are perfect will have this attitude. Colossians 1:28, that our purpose is to present every man perfect. 1 James 1:4, in order that you may be perfect and complete. Okay, I'm getting worried again. I wasn't worried there for a minute, but now I'm getting worried again. Does he really expect this? Well, the word in the Greek, it's teleosis, and what it means is to fulfill, to complete, to finish or mature. It's having reached the end as a result of progress through time. I picture a crop coming to harvest, coming to ripen, or you know, a wine reaching its perfect vintage age, or something that over time becomes complete. You know, a whole life insurance policy. Well, that's a bad example. But you get the idea. Teleosis means something that starts out and it gets better and better and better, and at a certain point in time it becomes complete. But he's using this word in application to us. How does he intend for us to understand his answer to this rich young man? Well, we're going to come back to this because it's complicated. So verse 23, now when the young man heard these things, he became very sad. Mark says he grieved because he was really rich. Now in all fairness, before we dissect this too much, if Jesus walked up to you and asked you to turn over the keys to your Dodge Ram, how would you feel? Really? Whatever you drive, just picture that in your mind right now. Jesus walked up and said, can I have the keys to your rig? No. Not the Dart, the Lexus. Okay. You know, we would probably comply. We would not like it, but we trust Jesus. So here's a key there. Okay. The difference, Jesus is putting his finger here on the young man's refusal to trust God. Basically, the young man's confidence is in his wealth and his confidence in his own ability to fulfill the law. And the bummer here is that he refuses Jesus' offer. That's the failure that Jesus is going to refer to now. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This, what he's told the young man, is not a command, and he's not trying to beat him up. In Mark, it actually says when the Lord looked at him, he loved him. This is not a Pharisee. This is not a, you know, we'd probably love this kid. We'd probably, you know, enjoy having him as a member of the church. You know, he's probably active in ministry and, you know, donates to a lot of mission trips and stuff like that. But the problem, even though Jesus loves him and he's sincere, he can't let go of leaning on his money. Jesus isn't actually commanding him to do that. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you're really looking for what you say you're looking for, give all that away. Come follow me. I'll make sure you get what you are asking for. Well, the kid's not really asking for that, is he? He wants to get a good report card. He wants somebody to pat him on the back, put a gold star in his resume, and send him off. That's not what's going to happen here. Well, those who heard it, basically it's his disciples. Matthew actually describes them as being astonished at this. If it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich person enter heaven, the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Who? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And there's the key. It's not the riches that send this guy to hell. It's his refusal to trust God instead of his gold. That's the problem. It's hard for a wealthy person to actually hold their wealth loosely. I know a lot of wealthy people, and most of the Christian wealthy people I know are reasonably successful at holding it loosely. They'll write a big check right out of the clear blue. They will respond to the Spirit speaking in their hearts. You know, if you're there, you can have $10 million. It won't hurt you. That's probably why the Lord has kept me very poor all my life. It would hurt me to write a big check like that. But a lot of wealthy people are able to. They're holding it loosely. So having the bucks isn't the problem. That's not the problem here. Well, Peter, he's eager to grab an edge here. He says, well, Lord, look, we've left our homes, all our stuff, and we've followed you. And the Lord said, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this age, in this life, and in the life to come. Okay, I think Peter means well. I mean, I really do. I love that guy. He reminds me of me. But do you hear a hint of, well, what about me? You know, isn't there a certain element of, I've really done a good job, don't you think, Lord? Don't you think God kind of owes me for having left all this stuff behind? You know, that's a Pharisee statement. That's the sort of statement a Pharisee would make. You know, I've done all this really cool stuff. You know, God, not a lot, just he owes me a little. Boy, oh boy. And it's a Pharisee statement to a different degree, but the Lord's got something entirely different in mind here. He's going to try to explain to them what's really involved. You know, it's interesting. I just realized the Lord said anyone who leaves home and wife and parents and children, and Peter is talking about leaving my house and my stuff. The Lord's talking about leaving all your people and your relationships. Peter's kind of, well, I've given away all my stuff. It's just an interesting thing. Peter doesn't always get it. Bless his heart. Now, in Matthew, Jesus wants to reassure the guys. Yes, the Lord rewards this sort of thing. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, he tells the disciples they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones in heaven judging Israel. So obviously, they're doing something right. I mean, says right to their face, yeah, you guys are going to be, you'll get plenty. As a matter of fact, what he's trying to tell you, you'll get so much that I don't want you to think there's any connection between really what you're giving and what you're going to get. God's going to give that to all the people who believe in him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, faithful sacrifice is always overwhelmingly rewarded. Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." That means you can't really get it in your mind. You can't really create the picture of what's coming for you. And we're just run-of-the-mill Christians. I mean, we're not super Christians. We haven't gone out in the desert and fasted for 12 months or anything like that. But he's saying, you did the right thing. You did the one work you needed to do, and that was believe in me. Wait till you see what's in your bank account at home. You will be one happy camper, I promise. You know, it's important to talk about this. This issue is actually an ongoing one in church history. We actually sponsor fist fights every semester in Church History 101 because we talk about the monks, the desert fathers and mothers that went out into the desert. Antony, the most famous one of all, he was the first of the desert fathers. This was the verse he listened to. And he heard, well, if you want to be complete, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. Antony said, okay. And he sold everything. I think he put his sister in a convent and gave her an allowance and gave away everything. And off he went, 40, 50 years in the desert. And he came back. He ended up preaching and bringing thousands of people to Christ. Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria wrote a biography of him that was the bestseller of the Mediterranean in the later Roman Empire. So he accomplished a lot, even though he's a monk. But he really put shoes on that verse. Should we do the same? Well, yes and no. Let's take it easy. There are some interesting elements here, but I just want you guys to know that people were doing this by the thousands. In the 4th and 5th century, there were thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of men and women in the desert in Palestine and Egypt seeking God. Now, like I said, we study this at PBC, and one of the things, persecution had ended, so it was easier to be a disciple. And not only that, when the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity, everybody jumped on board. If you wanted a government contract, you needed a little fish on your business card. And so, you know, there were a lot of people that weren't real Christians. So the quality of discipleship really nosedived. So there were several reasons people went out into the desert. But this verse, interestingly, was the one that drove Antony, one of the first ones out there. But the question is, how is a real faithful Christian supposed to respond to this? A lot of people did go out and basically become the monks and nuns of the Catholic Church in later years. Martin Luther was very disturbed because he was afraid this created two classes of Christian. You know, your super high-class, high-road Christian and your regular run-of-the-mill pew-sitting Christian. And you know what? That's an issue. That's an issue. That's something you'd want to think about. And yet, he's really given it the green light. And we'll come back. This is a complicated issue. I think before I leave this, I just want to tell you, if you go out in the desert for the right reason, you will be blessed. If you give up wife and or husband and house and children and riches, all the things God has given to you as gifts, if you're doing that for the right reason, you'll make him smile. If you do it for the wrong reason, you just wasted 40 years and all the stuff that you have. He won't even notice it. It's worthless. So this isn't about what you're doing. This is about why are you doing it. So we'll finish up. Verse 31, he's trying to tell the guys, taking the 12, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem to see that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He's really trying to make this very complicated idea clear to the guys. And just a freebie here, do you get what Jesus' view of Scripture is from this? He's saying that everything you read in Scripture, every prophecy concerning the Son of Man, is coming right down the pike, and it's going to be completed exactly. I could get you the verses for the following things. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, as he was in the fortress, shamefully treated. That word is actually hubriso, means hubris. It means to be treated badly by someone who is grossly unqualified. We use it to define somebody who's really making a noise about themselves, all out of proportion to anything they got to brag about. We call it hubris. And it's really distasteful. And spit upon, great word, emptuo. You know what that's called? Is a onomatopoeic. It's a word that sounds like what it describes, like buzz, or remember all the old Batman comics? Bap, boff, kazow. All those are onomatopoeics. I should be charging you guys double for this. This is really 33. See, each of those you can find in Scripture where it happened. 33, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. I'm at a loss to explain to you guys exactly what that means. I mean, here he is. Well, he's not speaking in English, but he is speaking their language, and he's describing blow by blow what's going to happen. They're not getting it. It's like, Well, what's your point, Lord? You know, you're symbolically, right? You're talking symbolically because you're going to take over and become the Messiah and Jerusalem will have the new king, right? No. I'm going to be beat up and nailed to a cross and put in a hole. And the third day, I will come back to life. Well, yeah, like symbolically, right, Lord, right? Listen to this. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Luke repeats it three times. As you know, in literary genre, that's like a triple exclamation point. On the disciples were out to lunch. In some of the other versions, they immediately fall to arguing at this point who's going to be the greatest. As a matter of fact, I think it's in Mark where this is where John and James come up and say, well, we want to be on your right hand, your left hand. You know, we want the corner offices. You know, you can really sense Luke's frustration, and through his writing, you can almost hear the Lord rolling his eyes. They weren't getting it, and frankly, it's hard to get. It's a hard thing to grasp. Especially you're coming down the pike, you're really expecting this guy who's been healing the beggars and the lepers and the blind, bringing people back to life. You just can't grasp that devastation, failure, death, and torture, these are actually victory. If you could see this in God's eyes, you'd see this as victory. We look at it, and what does it look like? Oh my God! That's what it looks like. We're terrified. You know, we're soiling our diapers. We won't answer the phone. We won't wake up in the morning. We just pull the blanket back over our heads because it looks terrible. And what God is telling you, you have no idea what you're looking at. That's why I'm asking you to trust me. I know what I'm looking at. You look ahead and you encounter anxiety and fear because you think you're responsible for driving. You're not going to get you through this. I'm going to get you through this. And if you could see where it's taking you, you'd do your happy dance. Because where you're going, where I'm taking you, Disneyland ain't nothing compared to where we're going. But you have to choose to trust him. That's the hard part. If you have as much trouble with that as I do, you have all my sympathy. You know, I don't have real, you know, at the end of a lesson, we're supposed to do applications which give you practical performance points that you can now take out of the room and put to work in your lives. Usually I try to make them as practical as I can, but I got to tell you, these aren't so practical. They're more abstract, but this is what the Holy Spirit really put in my heart today to tell you guys. Strive to be complete, to be perfect. Work at it. It's a good thing to do. The Lord really does give a great big green light to anybody that wants to enter into the fast track. I mean, if you really, if it's on your heart, you know, to give up your job and give away everything you want to the poor and go to work for the Lord, man, if you're doing that because you love and trust the Lord, I guarantee you're going to get rewarded. You can't avoid it. Like I say, we have some very lively classes about this down at PBC. You definitely have Jesus's permission to forego the blessings of life. You do. And a lot of people will argue with me. If you do, come on up after the study tonight. I can show you the verses. Jesus himself said, you know, of all the men born to women, none is greater than John the Baptist. You remember the guy that wears furs and lives in the cave on the riverbank and eats locusts and honey? That guy. You know, he's not putting down that ascetic pursuit of completion. What he's worried about is our motives, and that's crucial. You know, Luke 6:38, it's just a reminder of what he tells us. The Lord says, give, it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, it will be put back into your lap. For the measure you use will be measured back to you. So like I say, if you want to be a monk or a nun, don't tell Rick I said this, okay? He wouldn't understand. You know, Jesus says, go for it. Now, most of us don't have that gift. It's not a command. You know, remember when Jesus said, when he's talking about eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, he says, oh, the one who can accept this, let him accept it. You know, when Paul talks about it's good for a woman not to touch a man, or man not to touch a woman, he's not commanding that. He's just saying, you know, guys, in order to secure undistracted devotion, you will find it easier as a single person, I promise. As a very happily married man, I have to say, I think so too. A lot of my time and energy goes to making my wife happy. That's a good thing, but it's not the fast track. So Jesus says the fast track is okay. So just get that in your mind. So when you hear about the monks and the nuns, I guess what I'm trying to create in you is just a little spot in your heart where you'll tolerate that kind of behavior and not think of them as wackos. You know what? We're looking at the Olympics right now, and I know people talk about with admiration the figure skater, the young gymnast who spends 12 hours a day practicing. And we're just all filled with admiration for that. But if a person spends that much time fasting and praying and reading scripture, what do we say? That person's a wacko. Something's really wrong with that picture, you guys. That's not a good picture. You know, and I'm not saying we need to run out into the desert. I'm just saying somewhere along the way, we threw the baby out with the bathwater here. Okay, strive to be complete. Number two, know you're already complete. You're already there. Because it's not you making you complete. It's Jesus who makes you complete. It's what he did that makes you complete. We are complete. When God looks at you right now, he sees a completed human being. Because he's looking inside you and he sees Jesus. All of Jesus's righteousness, like a glowing white-hot star. You are in no way compromised in God's sight. You are complete. Now, here we are on planet Earth in Eagle Point in the 21st century. We're still kind of stuck in time catching up with God's reality, and it doesn't feel complete to us. That's why he says, go for it if you want. If you want to catch up with my reality, by all means, go to it. If you don't, if you want to enjoy having a job and being married and raising the kids and the grandkids, go to it. That's why I gave you that stuff, was to bless you and love you and make you feel my love. Both methods are okay. That's the whole message here. The secret, we will all be at the same place. If you believe in Jesus, if you've trusted him, you're going to be in the same place. All our files will have a big complete, 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 except yours, Jim. Still needs work. Sorry, Jim, I'm just teasing. He'll pay me back, I know. You guys, this is really good news. You have permission to work at it, but if you just sat like a lump on a log for the rest of your life, believing in Jesus, you'd be fine. You know, the only problem with that, if you did sit like a lump on a log believing in Jesus, you'd feel really bad. It might work for a few days, even a week. I could probably string it out for a month, maybe. But after a while, you'd start to say, oh gosh, you know, he's given me so much stuff. I'm not doing anything for him. You know what? That's a good motive. Wanting to please God and bring a smile to his face, that's excellent. That's the right motive. Just to make him happy with you. James 1:4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's the whole reason we're here. It's why we're here. This can't be duplicated in heaven. That's why you have to get audited by the IRS. That's why you have to be mistreated by your kids. That's why you have to get upside down in your house. That's why your 401 has to go away. It's so you will be perfect and complete here. None of that bad stuff happens up there. So whatever you take up there, that's what you got. So be complete here. Number three, well, strive to be complete. Know you already really are complete. Find your own level. Rest complete in the cross. Now that you're safe in Jesus and your completion is secure, here's a one little thing I just want to leave with you guys. Have you ever given away so much money, stuff, that you shocked yourself? Have you ever done that? Enough so that you woke up the next morning and said, and you looked at the check register and, what was I thinking? You know, I don't know if you've ever been so gracious to someone completely undeserving that you actually questioned your own sanity. You wondered, what am I enabling this person? What am I doing? Why am I being so gracious? You know what? It's okay for you to push the envelope here. I know Christians who have sold their house to help another Christian. It wasn't long ago, I watched somebody write a check. They couldn't afford it, by the way. They wrote a check to pay for a young woman's chemotherapy who couldn't do it. Shocking stuff. I mean, just like, what are you thinking? What about good stewardship? Hey! If you've never done something like that, if you've never done something really radical because you could kind of feel the Spirit tickling your heart saying, you know, yeah, go for it. Do it. Do it. If you've never done that, you're really in for a thrill. Not that I've done it. I've done little ones. But, you know, even little ones, it's way better than drugs, you guys. You can't, it takes you to a place that's hard to explain. But God lets you know that he is pleased with you. He loves it when you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And if you give away too much, he'll protect you. Did you know that in medieval Judaism, the rabbis actually forbid you from giving away or even selling more than 20% of anything you owned? Because they were afraid you'd become a burden to the community. Jesus doesn't have any rule like that. If your faith is in Jesus, and I truly hope it is, you have no idea how much fun you can have by being a little crazy once in a while. Remember where it comes from. Remember how faithful he is to return it. Don't do it because you're trying to impress him. Do it because you like the thrill and because it's really fun to please him. Oh, Lord, figuring out how to be your children in a place like this is... Well, I know you were frustrated, and we get frustrated too. Please strengthen us in our hearts and our minds that even as you have said, we would not be conformed to the world, but that we would actually blaspheme the world, Father, by our willingness to let go of the things we have, the money that is ours, that you've given to us. Lord, even our relationships, our prestige, our position, please let us hold each of these things, even as Paul said, that they are dung compared to what we have in you. Lord, that's so hard because we have worked so hard for this stuff. Please help us not to be compromised. Help our faith and discipleship not to be crippled by the things we hold on to. Help us not to make the young ruler's mistake, but to trust you utterly, whether we have a million or a dollar. If you tell us to put it somewhere, we would say, okay, and trust you. Father, we love you. And all of these lessons, miraculous and otherwise, we ask that you would sink into our hearts and make part of our souls. Please help us to be more like your Son. It's why we're here, and it's in his name we say thank you. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.